Woohoo! You can take that as hallelujah. Jesus is risen. Thank you, Kim. That was awesome. That was awesome. Just beautiful. Jesus is risen. He was risen. He is risen. It just blows my mind away that right now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father and he's got his body with him. I mean, that just, I can't explain it. We'll let the pastor explain that. Today we're going to read from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. You're making me work today. Let's stand and read the Word of God. Jesus, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for being risen. We're going to listen to your word, and we hope you are glorified. Well, you are glorified. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I prepared to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also were saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And then he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And grace, his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundant than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and you believed. Thank you. Let's be seated. Pastor Spears.
Bruce, for reading that important portion of God's word. The story is told of Lord Halifax. He was a foreign secretary in Great Britain a number of years ago, and he was on a train, and he was in his train compartment, and in his little train compartment, there were two proper single ladies who were in the train compartment with him. And as he was getting close to his destination, he was approaching the destination, the train went through a tunnel. And in utter darkness, as they were going through the tunnel, he began to passionately kiss his own hand, the back of his hand, something like this. In any event, they came out of the other end of the tunnel. He's getting ready to get off the train. And he turned to the two young single ladies and he said to them, I would like to thank whichever one of the two, you two ladies, I am indebted to for that charming incident in the tunnel. And they looked at each other glaringly, like, that was you. And he hurried off before they figured out that it was him. It's really easy to create uncertainty and doubt in people's minds. It's not hard at all. It's easy to do. And he did that for those two young ladies. And in that incident, it's no big deal. It was a little bit of fun he was having. But when it comes to a spiritual truth, particularly something as important as Jesus rising from the dead, a little uncertainty or doubt can create a whole bunch of problems. What are some proofs that Jesus absolutely rose from the dead? Why should we as believers have absolutely no uncertainty and no doubt? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, we see some proofs that what we are celebrating today is worth celebrating and actually did happen. Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. The background to the text is very important, and I'll just briefly share the background. Gnosticism was beginning to flourish, and one of the tenets of Gnosticism was that anything that is physical is bad, anything that is spiritual is good. Therefore, the human body is bad. It's evil, but the human spirit is good. Therefore, why would God raise the human body since it is inherently evil? And that was permeating that culture, that society, and some believers were actually beginning to become confused, uncertain, doubt whether there was such a thing as the resurrection from the dead. With that as the background, first proof that Jesus rose from the dead, it's part of the gospel. It's part of the gospel, the good news. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you when I was with you a few years back in Corinth. It's what I preached to you, which also you received. You embraced the gospel, and an important part of the gospel was that Jesus rose from the grave. So why would you doubt that there is such a thing as the resurrection from the dead, or that God would never raise a human body? You received it. You embraced it. It's part of the gospel that you embraced, part of the gospel that you received. Don't have any uncertainty or any doubts. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. There isn't any other gospel. It's the only one and only good news, the only thing that saves us from our sins. And part of that is that Jesus died, and yes, that he rose again. That's part of the gospel. In Acts chapter 24, and many other places, we see that the apostle Paul, he kept preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. This was part of the gospel that he continually preached, right? Acts chapter 24, verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And he is providing his defense before Felix and saying, I keep preaching the resurrection from the dead. Verse 20 of Acts chapter 24, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. The only reason that I'm in a heap of trouble is because I preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why I'm in trouble. It's part of the gospel that Paul kept on preaching, that the church at Corinth embraced. Why would you doubt that there could be such a thing as people being raised from the dead? It's part of the gospel, the only gospel, which you received. You received this gospel, and in which you now stand. When we stand upon something, we're kind of like sort of betting our life on something. In this case, we're betting our eternal destiny on something. You're betting your eternal destiny upon the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Why would you be uncertain or doubt the resurrection from the dead? In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which you stand. We stand in grace. We bet our eternal destiny that it's the grace of God by faith alone in Christ alone, and that includes his resurrection from the dead. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 2, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. People that are genuinely saved hold fast to the word of God that saved their soul. Unless you are uncertain about such truths, that you were saved. You know, it's easy to point our finger and say that the people in Corinth, boy, you guys were kind of wishy-washy. I can't believe that you guys couldn't stand upon the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, that's what saved you in the first place. But, you know, as I was thinking about it, there's some things that in the Bible to me that are like really obvious that some Christians are wishy-washy about. For instance, like when life starts. Kind of like when the sperm meets the egg, that's when life starts. It's kind of like how this all came about through creation or evolution. And the Bible's it's pretty clear on that one. About how you discipline your kids. To me, it's like super easy to figure that one out. It's super easy for me to figure out what the role of the husband is and the role of the wife is, and I don't know why it's very murky to me. The problem is that there's widespread unbelief in the culture around us, and all of a sudden, things that we believed or we held to, we don't hold to as tightly, and we doubt, and there's uncertainty. So I just want us to not get too proud and look down the nose of the Church of Corinth. The first proof about Jesus raising from the dead, or there being such a thing as the resurrection from the dead, is part of the gospel. Number two, it was predicted by the scriptures. Jesus rising from the dead was predicted in the word of God. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all, which I also received. Paul received the details of the gospel from Jesus himself, according to Galatians 1:12. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Jesus' death is predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. And he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so God the Father wasn't taken by surprise at all. The message about Jesus' death was predicted in the Old Testament. It was delivered to Paul. Paul understood the message clearly. And Jesus died on behalf of our sins. And the Bible said that 600 years at least before he died for our sins. There's nothing really that amazing about it in the sense that God said it was going to happen 600 years before it happened. In Isaiah 53, the classic Old Testament text that talks about the death of Jesus 600 years before he died, all we like sheep have what? We've gone astray, we've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, Jesus, the sins or iniquities of us all. He was oppressed, verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. That's exactly how Jesus responded, right? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And so Paul says, yeah, the fact that Jesus died, it was predicted in the scriptures. God the Father said that was going to happen through Isaiah 600 years before it happened. No big surprise there. And that also he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. This one's even more impressive. God the Father, through King David, predicted that 1,000 years before it happened. 1,000 years before. Jesus' resurrection is predicted in the Old Testament as well. John chapter 16 would be the classic text. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, your Holy One, that is Jesus, his body will not decay or corrupt. Why? Because it's going to be raised from the dead before it has time to decay or corrupt. And so when God says something's going to happen, let's just say his batting average is 1,000. I mean, you can't fool him with a curveball, fastball, knuckleball. It doesn't matter. He hits it every time. He hits it out of the park. God says he will do something. It must come to pass when he says he's going to do it. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 10, verse 35. The scripture cannot be broken. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. Matthew 24:35 says, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or not one tittle, not one jot or one tittle will pass away from this law until all the law is fulfilled. Jesus says in Matthew 5:18, one jot or one tittle, not even a word, not even part of a word, not even an I being dotted, not even a T being crossed. It's all got to be fulfilled. It's all got to be happening because God said it's going to happen. He makes sure that it happens. And so we know that Jesus rose from the dead because God the Father said he was going to rise from the dead. I was just reading yesterday a book. And in the book, they were quoting John Kenneth Galbraith. He was a former Harvard economic professor. And this is what he said about economic forecasters. Now, this is an economic professor from Harvard. So this is what he says about fellow economists. We have two classes of economic forecasters. Those who don't know and those who don't know that they don't know. That is absolutely right on target. I'm to the point I don't listen to any economic forecasters because two classes, they don't know, and those who don't know that they don't know. And most of them are in the latter category. Can I give you a third category? There is the one who knows that he knows, and he does know. That's God. God knows. He knows that he knows. I mean, really, should it surprise us about anything that God says in the Bible that's going to happen when it starts to happen? Should we ever be surprised that the culture is going down morally? This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, etc., etc., etc. So what's the big whoop? Why should we be wringing our hands? He said it was going to happen in 2 Timothy 3. And the same thing with other things that God predicts about the future. It's part of the gospel, the resurrection from the dead. Gospel that we were saved with. It's predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. It had to happen. How about a third? It was perceived by many. And when I say many, I mean like many, many, many. Verse 5. He was seen by it wasn't because that Peter deserved to see him first. He kind of to come behind and beside someone who needed to see him first. Luke chapter 22, verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, you will strengthen your brothers. I want to go to you first, Peter, because you're going to need it after denying me three times, and I want you to be able to strengthen the faith of the others. And so he appears to Peter first. And then he was appeared to the 12. The 12 was a technical term for the apostles. Only 11 were present. One of them had taken his life, that is Judas. But Jesus appeared to the 12, quote unquote, apostles. You say, well, those were his buddies. If they said that he rose from the dead, wouldn't his buddies say that he rose from his dead? Well, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. I mean, 500 people? That's impressive. 500 people saying the same thing. Over 500 followers of Jesus saying the same thing. Then he was seen by James, his half-brother. Now, that's kind of an impressive testimony. Because James was not into Jesus at all when Jesus was alive. Right? He was not a follower. He didn't believe that he was the Messiah. He was a skeptic. John chapter 7, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him, even his brothers, including James. But then the next time we see him in the scriptures is Acts chapter 1, verse 14, after Jesus rose and ascended. These all combined with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with Jesus' brothers. And then so somewhere between Jesus' dying and Jesus' ascension, James and his brothers and his mothers, they became believers as well in the resurrected Christ. So family can be some of our biggest skeptics, can't they? They can be some of our biggest skeptics to win over sometimes. It's not always easy to win someone over to the Lord Jesus Christ, part of our family who doesn't believe. Well, you know, it's really interesting. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of like, my head's kind of exploding from all the allegations of sexual misconduct in all kinds of areas right now. It's just like, this person and this person. Well, he did this to me 30 years ago. Well, he did this to me 45 years ago. Well, he did this to me 10 years ago. It's just like, and sometimes it's hard to know who to believe and what to believe. But I haven't heard anybody accused 500 times about the same person. I haven't heard that yet. If there were 500 people, I think I probably would believe it. Right? It's a powerful testimony when over 500 people from all walks of life saying, I saw Jesus. And then Paul himself, he also believed, last of all, he was seen by me. Wow. So the resurrection from the dead, it's something we need to be sure of. Even though our culture is not into Christianity as much as they once were, and they like to raise doubts and uncertainties, it is part of the gospel. It is part of the gospel. It was predicted by God, and God never misses a prediction. He always gets it right, and was perceived by many people from all walks of life. Finally, the resurrected Christ, he kind of produces changed lives all over the place. And changed lives are a powerful testimony that he is alive. Verse 8, he was seen last of all by me, also as by one born out of due time. That phrase due time is used to describe abortions in the classical Greek. It was used to describe miscarriages. But it also, I think the best in this context, I was born as one who was ill-timed, an ill-timed birth would be more accurate in this context. I was born again, and it was an ill-timed birth. What do you mean, Paul? Well, I didn't come to Christ when everybody else did. I didn't see Jesus on earth do all the things that he did. I didn't hear him on earth. I saw him in heaven is where I saw him. And I'm the least of the apostles, verse 9. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. I don't deserve the title apostle of Jesus Christ. I am an unworthy apostle. I don't deserve the title. I don't deserve the position. I don't deserve it at all. I persecuted the church. You know, it's kind of a neat thing to think that Jesus' most precious possession on the earth are the genuine believers, his church, his body. He loves his church more than anything and anyone else. And Paul said, I tried to exterminate the church, Jesus' body. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, I've become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. I'm as much an apostle as Peter, James, and John, but you know something? I'm nothing. I am unworthy. I don't deserve it. I am what I am by the grace of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. God had mercy upon me, despite the fact that I was the ultimate scoundrel out of all the apostles. 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I went from being the church's biggest enemy to being the church's greatest blessing on earth. I am what I am by the grace of God. His grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, that is the other apostles. Yet it wasn't I, but the grace of God which was in me. I understand what Paul means by saying, you know, I am what I am by the grace of God. I get that. I mean, I look at my background. I have no business being who I am, doing what I'm doing, being married to who I'm married to, and have the kids I have. I have no business being where I'm at, doing what I'm at. No business. I am what I am by the grace of God. And I know many, many of you can say the same thing. Our lives sort of pretty much all spun out of control if it wasn't for God's grace at work in us. And it's God's grace working in us because Jesus is alive, right? He's alive. Paul says, I am what I am and I work harder than anyone else, but the motivation to work harder than any else is the grace of God at work in me too. So it's all the grace of God. You know, it's an interesting generation. We got the baby boomers, and I would be right in the middle of the boomers pretty much. And then the generations younger than us, the millennials and so forth, they're kind of different than we are. And we're kind of different than the generation above us. And that's all good. But one thing about this generation I find interesting, the younger generation, very pragmatic. They want to know what works in every area of life. Does it work? Which can be good in some ways, and it could be not so good in some other ways, depending upon the issue. But they want to know what works. They want to know what's successful. And when it comes to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with younger people, they want to see a changed life. They want to see that Jesus made a difference. We all have wanted to see that, but they want to see it more. And I submit to you that we have a great opportunity by walking the walk and talking the talk and being more and more like Jesus little by little, being real, showing that we're human, but by little being more like Jesus, showing the power of a changed life. Maybe the greatest testimony that we have in our era to show other people that Jesus is alive and that he's for them. Jesus is alive and he's for each person here today. Jesus is alive and he's for each person here today. The greatest decision I ever made and I ever will make is saying, Jesus, I'm a big time sinner. Please forgive me. Come into my life. Take it over. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Be my all. May each one of you do the same thing to the resurrected Christ. He's alive. He loves you. And he wants you to be all that you could possibly be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our faith is rock solid, that it's not flimsy, that it's not uncertain. Despite many voices out there that would claim differently, we are grateful that Jesus is alive. It's part of the gospel that we've embraced. Jesus is alive. You predicted it 1,000 years before he was even born. Jesus is alive. It was perceived by over 500 people. He's alive. He's changed millions of life. And he's changed my life. And so I pray, Lord God, that anyone that Jesus is not real to, he's not personally theirs, I pray that you would work in their hearts, help them to see, melt their hearts, help them to see that they need Jesus. We all need Jesus. We're all sinners. We're all separated. We all are sheep who go our own way. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would just gently work in each of our hearts. And those of us who do know you and have known you, help our hearts melt for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.